Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus.
The topic that I'll be talking about this morning is the dispensation of the law. The theme of the camp is what? The dispensation of grace. But I'm itching to talk about the dispensation of grace. And that's what I'll be talking about in the second session, which will be this evening. But for us to better understand the dispensation of grace, I thought we ought to look at the dispensation of the law. You see, allow me to read you a couple of verses. In Ephesians, Paul says something. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you who? Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to your word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." God made known to Paul a mystery. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And now he's going to tell you what this mystery is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery is, what's the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise, of God's promise, in Christ by the gospel. Now, any of you is a Gentile here? We all are. We all are. Now, Paul says that this is a mystery that was, where is it? He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. This mystery was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It was a mystery that was not known unto men, but now it's made known to Paul, to the apostles and the prophets. Paul was excited about this mystery that God revealed to him. The apostles were excited about this mystery when they heard it and they knew it. The Gentiles were jumping up and down and rejoicing when they heard it. The Jews were jumping up and down in anger when they heard it. Right? This is the background of the century that Paul lived in and of the gospel that Paul preached and of the opposition that Paul received. Wherever Paul went, the Judaizers went behind him teaching something else. Why? What were they teaching? Why did they teach it? What's the background? What's the argument about? That's what I want us to understand, because in the afternoon we'll be looking at Galatians. We'll be looking at this, at one of those arguments that Paul presents to defend his case, to defend the gospel that he was preaching. But it is important to understand the background, because when you understand the background, suddenly the argument that Paul is presenting makes much more sense. That's what we'll be doing this morning. So that's a mystery, he said, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs. Notice what else he says in Galatians. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Or in Christ later on, as we will see this afternoon. Anyway, but the point, the word that I'm highlighting is foreseeing. What does foreseeing mean? Future? Prophesying? Anticipating? Predicting? The scripture prophesied, anticipated, predicted of a time that will come in the future when God will justify the heathen through faith. And because he prophesied that time, or because he saw it, he preached it to Abraham. It was a prophecy. The time will come when God will justify the heathen through faith. So the scripture prophesied about a time that will come when the Gentiles will be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise and part of the body by the gospel. Well, somebody will say, well, that okay, we know that. We know that. You might know that. We might know that. But the Jews in the first century did not know that. They didn't. Some of the apostles, as a matter of fact, all of the apostles up till a time did not know that. Up till Peter went to Cornelius, they did not know that. Now, so what? Okay, so what's the big deal? Here's the point that I want to say. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, God said something. He said, and when a stranger, who's a stranger? A who? Gentile. And when a Gentile or a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Let me explain to you the point that I'm trying to bring across. God told them back then in the old covenant, around Mount Sinai time, he said, look, if a Gentile want to keep the Passover, let him be circumcised. And when he does that, he shall be as one that is born in the land. He shall be just like an Israelite, and he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. But no uncircumcised shall keep it or eat it. You follow me? But you're not catching what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is this. The offer for the Gentiles to be part of the body, to be fellow heirs, to be partakers of the promise has always been extended to the Gentiles. We just see it here, right here. But Paul said that there was a mystery that was not known unto men, and it was known now to the apostles and the prophets that I'm revealing to you, which is that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs, part of the body, partakers of the promise. What? But here we see it in Exodus. What's so mysterious about what you're saying, Paul? Why are you so excited? Why make a big fuss about something that everybody knew about thousands of years before you told? Why are you saying it's a mystery? Why are you saying that God foresaw, God prophesied it in the future when it was already a reality? Unless the condition of the offer that was extended to the Gentiles back then differs from the condition that is extended to the Gentiles at the days of Paul. You follow me? If that is the case, then there is something for Paul to be excited about. Then there is something for the Gentiles to be excited about. And I believe that is the case. I believe the offer, the conditions of the offer is different. In both cases, under the old dispensation or old covenant and the new dispensation or the new covenant, the offer was extended to the Gentiles to be part of the body. Under both dispensations, salvation was extended to the Gentiles by grace through faith alone. Right? You can never add anything to salvation other than by grace through faith. It was never by works, never will be by works, right? So what was Paul going on about? And why was Paul opposed so much? His preaching was opposed so much, as we will see later on. You see, Paul was a Jew. The people he preached the gospel to, or rather the people that he fought and argued against were Jews. Paul was living at a time, a very interesting time, during which God was shifting his people from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. You know, it's not that every human being, every Israelite and every Gentile woke up one morning after the cross, boom, oh, wow, we're living under the new covenant. Wow, great, all right, let's go with it. No. Some of those people were old men, gray hair. They grew up, they were born and grew up and lived all their life under the old dispensation. You can't come now and tell them, oh, by the way, somebody died a few days ago on a cross, so don't worry about all these things that you're doing. It doesn't work that way. That's how we've always worshipped God, and that's how we're going to keep worshiping Him. Doesn't matter what you say. Okay, so for us to better understand it, I want us to spend some time looking at this old dispensation. We saw earlier today that John was the prophet that linked the two dispensations. He was living in a great time. Jesus was born under the old dispensation. He was made under the law, the Bible says. He was born under the old dispensation. He lived under the old dispensation. But by His death and resurrection, He ushered in the new dispensation. During His life, when He was living here, He was preaching about that kingdom of God that is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near unto you. And then the saying changed into, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was preaching about this kingdom of God, or dispensation of grace that is to come. Now, by dispensation, what do I mean by dispensation? Because there are people out there today who are called the dispensationalists and believe in two or more of ways of salvation, that under the Old Testament you are saved by works, under the New Testament you are saved by faith. Let me tell you something, what Paul said long time before me. There's only one way of salvation, and that's by grace through faith, not of works. The work of the law cannot save. Amen? There's only one way. So what do I mean by dispensation? If you actually, it's used few times in the New Testament. If you look up the Greek word, it means the management of a household, or the way the God chose to manage or to rule or to govern His household. It's an administration. That's what dispensation is. It's the way God chooses to run His household or His people or His church. That's what a dispensation means. Now, God in His wisdom used different administration or ministrations or dispensations to relate to His people at various times. God doesn't change, but in dealing with changing humanity, He had to adjust the way He communicates with them, He deals with them, and how He teaches them, in order to relate to them. It will come clearer as we go on. But get it clear. I am not saying there are two ways of salvation. There is only one way of salvation. How is it? By grace, through faith. Under any of the dispensations that I will mention, there is only one way of salvation. Grace through faith. So though the method of salvation has been the same all along, the content of faith and the outward manifestation of it changed from one dispensation to another. Let me repeat this. Though the method of salvation has always been the same, through by grace, through faith, the content of this faith and the outward manifestation of it changed from one dispensation to another. What do I mean by that? For example, there was a time when marrying your own sister was lawful. Who did Cain marry? Abraham, the Bible says, he married his half-sister. It was lawful. God allowed it. God permitted it. But time came when God said in Leviticus 8, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. In other words, when God instituted the Mosaic covenant, the dispensation of the law on Mount Sinai, God brought in a law and He said, you do not marry your sister, you do not marry your half-sister. Does that mean that Abraham sinned when he married his half-sister?
No.
Why not?
Because
he was living under a different dispensation. That law that God revealed now did not apply back then. You follow me? That's one example. The death sentence, for example, when Cain killed his brother, God did not kill him. God sent him away and put a mark on him so no one will actually kill him. But time came when God said on Mount Sinai again, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Under the first dispensation, God dealt with the murderer differently than the way God dealt with the murderer under the dispensation of the law, or the Mosaic dispensation. That's the law, that's a command from God. But this command did not apply back then in the days of Cain.
It's rather obvious that God managed his house or dealt with his people in different ways at different times. He dealt with them in different ways to be able to relate to the people better and to speak to them what he wants to speak to them. I could think of at least 4 dispensations. Some like to come up with many more. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But 4 sum up the whole lot of them. The first dispensation is the patriarchal age, where it spans, in my understanding, from creation, or specifically after the fall, till Sinai. That's a patriarchal dispensation. And then you have the Mosaic dispensation, or the dispensation of the law, that spans from Mount Sinai till the cross. Then you have the Christian age, or the dispensation of grace, and that spans from the cross till the second coming. And then you have the celestial age, or celestial dispensation, and that spans from the second coming till eternity. Now, not much has been revealed about the first dispensation, patriarchal age, and the last one. Not much has been revealed. The scripture speaks a little, doesn't give a lot of information about it. The scripture mainly focuses on these 2 dispensations, the Mosaic and the Christian age. The Mosaic covers almost 90% or more of the Old Testament, and the Christian age covers almost 100% or less. There is prophecies about heaven and so forth of the New Testament. But let me explain to you why I see it this way. For example, under the patriarchal age, the priest was the eldest one in the family. He was the priest. He's the patriarch. The altar was in your backyard. You build an altar, you offer sacrifices on it. There was no sanctuary. There was no scripture, written scripture. That was their way of worship. They go to the backyard where they had built an altar. They offer sacrifices. The patriarch of the family, the eldest one of the family, is the priest. He administers this, right? That's how the system of worship that God instituted back then, that's how they did it. However, on Mount Sinai, this changed. The patriarchal priesthood was replaced by the Levitical priesthood. The altar that was in your backyard was replaced by the altar in the sanctuary. God told them to build an earthly sanctuary. There was a place of worship. The males of Israel were to travel 3 times a year and go up to Jerusalem to worship God there. In your backyard, it was no longer good enough. At these 3 specific times, you go up to Jerusalem. You can't go to God through a patriarchal priest anymore. You had to go and approach the Levitical priest. He is to offer the sacrifice and do the administration in the sanctuary and so forth. You with me? Still the same way of salvation, by grace through faith. But the way this faith was manifested differed. Back then, you'd go to the patriarch in the family, and you go in the backyard and offer an animal on the altar. But since Mount Sinai onward, you can't do that anymore. You go to the Levitical priest. God brought in many laws. We'll look at it later that did not exist, such as ceremonial cleansing. Did not exist before. Such as judgments as the capital punishment, as we saw. Laws about marriage. You can't marry your sister. The 7 feasts. Feasts did not exist prior to Mount Sinai, prior to the Exodus. They didn't exist. They're not in Scripture. Scripture is silent about it. Whoever tells you they were there, they don't know what they're talking about. It's just not there. Some people like to... Well, I shouldn't go there. But anyway, some people like to deduct out of they tell you... Lot or Abraham? Which one was it? Lot, I think. Lot offered unleavened bread. Or Abraham. One of them. I can't remember now. Lot offered unleavened bread to the angels. There you go. It was the feast of unleavened bread. And I was actually taking it seriously, trying to think, well, until I spoke to my wife. And my wife said, what are you going on about? Unleavened bread is the quickest bread to bake. To make it leaven, you got to put leaven in it and wait for it to rise. And unleavened bread is very quick to bake. The people just came in and the woman had to make something. So she made them unleavened bread. So don't turn an everyday kitchen practice into a theology. Feasts did not exist prior to the Exodus. God told them, when your children ask you, why do you keep the feast of Passover? You tell them, because the angel passed over our houses when God brought us out of Egypt. You with me?
God told them what to teach their children. Don't now, in 2016, come up and say, well, you know something more than they knew, more than what God revealed, that it actually existed before. It doesn't work that way. Anyway, I shouldn't talk too much about this. So God brought in some laws and some rules that didn't exist before. Levitical priesthood, what should the priest wear, and so forth, and the sanctuary. The point is, at Sinai, a new religion began. Sinai was the birth of a new culture and a new religion. It was called Judaism. Still same God, still same way of salvation, but the manifestation of faith differed now. It differed. The Levitical priesthood, as we saw, replaced the patriarchal priesthood. The altar backyard was replaced by the altar in the sanctuary, and so forth. Yet this type of worship was not to last forever. On Calvary, a new religion began, just like Mount Sinai, a new religion began. On Calvary, the Levitical priesthood was replaced with the Melchizedek priesthood in heaven, which is Christ's priesthood. The earthly sanctuary was replaced with the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly altar was replaced with Calvary. The animal sacrifices were replaced with the Lamb of God, and so forth. You following me? God replaced it. God brought in, ushered in a new dispensation on a new way of how you relate to Him now, how you understand what He wants you to do. It's different. And on Calvary, a new religion began, the Christian religion. Still the same God, still the same way of salvation, but now their manifestation of faith differed. You no longer have to go to the earthly sanctuary, you go to the heavenly sanctuary. You no longer have to go to the Levitical priest, you go to the heavenly priesthood. You no longer need to keep the Jewish feast, as John calls them, Jewish feasts, Jewish festivals. Now, you just remember the Lord, as Jesus said, by communion and having camp meetings and prayer and so forth, right? Jesus said, you no longer need to go to Jerusalem to worship or in this mountain to worship, told the woman at the well, but the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. It was no longer limited to Israel. It was no longer limited to Jerusalem and the temple there. Now it just went. But the point is, at Calvary, a new religion started, a new dispensation. Same God, same way of salvation all along. From the fall all the way to the same coming, it's the same way of salvation. But the way God was revealing things to the people, the way God was dealing with people and expected them to deal with Him and manifest their faith differed. Are you following me? But again, the Christian... before I say that, the mistake that some Christians make is that they allow the forms of the previous religion to dominate their life in this present religion. Just like if somebody after Mount Sinai said, well, you know what, I'm not going to the Levitical priest, I'm going to go to the patriarch. I'm not going to go to the earthly sanctuary and the altar there. I'm going to build my own altar and offer sacrifices there. That won't be accepted. Sorry, it's just not accepted. God gave instruction how to worship Him. You can't go make up your own instructions. And the same thing when God brought in the Christian dispensation. You can't come up with your own thing and say, well, you know what? I'm not going to go to the heavenly priest. I'm going to go to the Levitical priest. And I'm going to take some things from there, take some the Jewish feast and the Jewish way of dressing and you know, the tzitzit, the blue and white ribbon, and whatever, all these things, and apply them here. It doesn't work that way. That was given for a time, for a reason, to teach something. Anyway, it just clarifies things in your mind. So the Christian dispensation replaced the Mosaic dispensation, just like the Mosaic dispensation replaced the patriarchal dispensation. And the Christian dispensation is not to last forever anyway. Time will come when Christ will come back and we will go to heaven. And the Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. Why am I quoting this verse? What is the most important
I'm not sure if my question will get you to say the right answer, but what is the most important aspect of Christianity? Jesus Christ, definitely, but what I'm saying is faith. Faith. Christianity doesn't exist without faith. Now, do you think faith will be needed in the same way in heaven as it is needed now? That's why I'm quoting this verse. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see as we are seen. He also says, do I have it here? I don't have it. He also says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And then he says in Romans, for we are saved by hope. Right? But hope that is seen is not hope. For why should we yet hope for the things that we already see? In other words, now we have faith and we exercise faith and we live by faith because our faith and our hope is in things that we do not see. But once we see these things, once we go to heaven and we live there, why do we still need that same faith and that same hope? We already see it. We're living the reality. Faith, of course, will definitely continue. But it's not in the same way. So the way we know Christian religion and the way we relate to God now will change once we go to heaven. Because we will see Him face to face, not darkly through a glass. So at every age, God brings in a new dispensation and relates to us and expects us to relate to Him in a different way. He reveals more things and expects us to grow and relate to Him according to that. All right. So now I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at the Mosaic dispensation, the dispensation of the law. I want us to understand it because that was the mindset, that was the system of belief that the Jews had when the gospel came in with Paul. Two things I want us to look into. What were the conditions of the old covenant? And what was the role of the law in the new covenant? It might seem now as all, just theory looking at, but trust me, when you understand it, in the next presentation, we're going to have a practical application to it. And you're going to see that it makes a big practical difference in our life. So the first thing is, what were the conditions of the Old Covenant? If you are to pick one passage of Scripture to describe the Old Covenant, where will it be? When the Old Covenant was made, right? Exodus. Here it is. Exodus 19. And the Bible says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if, that's a condition, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, that's the result. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the word of the people to the Lord. From when the old covenant was spoken by God, what's the condition? It's right in front of you. If you obey, if you keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar unto me. Right? Obey. The condition is obedience. That was the condition of the old covenant. Yeah. Obey and keep. These were the terms of the old covenant. Here are a few more verses to make it clearer. Leviticus 18:5, God said, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord, and so forth. Which if a man do, he shall live. If you do, you live. If you obey, you live. Now, allow me to say something. The old covenant did not promise eternal blessings. The old covenant did not promise salvation. When you read the word live in here, it's talking about earthly life. You go look it up. Eternal life is not mentioned in the old covenant. It will come clearer why I'm saying that. You think, oh, what, how were they saved? Give me some grace. Just hold on. Here's another one. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. That's a blessing. You do them, you obey, you will live and you possess the land. As in the Ten Commandments. There's one commandment there that has a blessing. What is it? Which one? What does it say? That?
You may live long in the land.
Which land?
That you've been given the promised land.
Obey your father and your mother that you might live long on the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. The earthly land. Obey and you will live. Earthly life. You will live in peace. The enemies will not come and destroy you and so forth. That's a blessing. So obedience to the law and adherence to the covenant was a condition of receiving the blessings that God promised in the old covenant. Right? Am I exaggerating in stating that? We just read it. God said, if you obey, then you will. It's a condition and there is a result for it. As a matter of fact, if you just casually read Deuteronomy 28, you will see that obedience brought blessings, disobedience brought curses. There was a condition. Just read it for yourself and see. And here is in 27, it says, the failure to obey, it says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. You don't obey, you're cursed. Disobedience brought a curse, obedience brought a blessing. This was the old covenant. So God gave them a law and he said, do and live. Yes, God said, do and live. Now, this to us, automatically, I'm sure somebody will think, well, it sounds like righteousness by works. Yes, it does. It does. That's the essence of the old covenant. Old covenant did not offer you salvation. Old covenant did not offer you righteousness. But it does sound like you do the work, you will live. You don't do the work, you will be cursed. It sounds like righteousness by works, right? That's how it sounds like. Now because the Bible is clear in the New Testament that no one is saved by works. Works do not save you. Only by faith. The verse is there. We don't have to read it. So some, in order to harmonize these two things, have come up with a theology to tell you, well, yes, but you see, you're misunderstanding, brother. God did not want to make this covenant with the people. The people actually forced God to make this covenant with them. God wanted to bring them into the promised land straight away and give them the blessings of Abraham. But they were so carnal and they went and told the Lord, whatsoever the Lord says we will do. And God said, oh man, I'm stuck now. I have to do this covenant with them. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 13, I think that is, should be. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of fire. The fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard the voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. This doesn't sound like to me that the people made the covenant. It says it's God's covenant and God commanded you to perform it. And this covenant is known as the 10 commandments. We don't like to hear that as an Adventist, do we? Because all of a sudden, no, the covenant is not the 10 commandments, brother. No way. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Probably if I get some time in the afternoon, I'll explain more. By the way, what I'm sharing with you now and I'll be sharing in the afternoon, if you go on our website, there is a book that I've written called The Law and the Everlasting Covenant. The Law and the Everlasting Covenant. You can download it and read it. I expand more on what I'm saying. So I'm just going to share briefly now a bit of this old covenant and then go to what I really want to go to in the afternoon, Galatians. But the Bible does say in here, he commanded you to perform, talking about the old covenant, even the 10 commandments. And he made it with you. Another one. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers and so forth. Who made the covenant? The Lord God. It was God's covenant. He made the covenant. It's not that the people forced him to make it. No, he chose to. He made it. Now the question is, somebody will ask, well, hang on a second. Why would God take them out of bondage and put them under a covenant of bondage? Covenant of works that we all know nobody could keep. Why would God do that? That doesn't sound like fair. And rightly so, it doesn't sound fair, does it? Unless you actually think deeper in it and ask a question, well, the revealing question is, why did God make such a covenant with the people? It's not a question whether God did it or not. God did it. The Bible is clear about it. He made this covenant. And it does sound like righteousness by works. Do it and you live. If you do it, you will receive these blessings. If you don't do it, you will be cursed. That's how it is. The question is why? Why did God make such a covenant with the people? You see, time and place must always be considered. God was making a covenant with people that just came out of where? Slavery. Out of Egypt. Out of heathenism. These people just came out of Egypt, and they thought when they were in Egypt that their only problem was the outward bondage that Egypt had on them. And they saw their solution in Moses, and they said, we'll follow him. And now they are free. They crossed the Red Sea and they are free from Egypt. Egypt has been killed. And so they thought their problem is solved. You can see this sentiment in what Korah said in Numbers 16:3 when he came to Moses and he said, hey Moses, what do you think? You're the only holy one in Israel? Don't you know that the whole congregation is holy? Here it is, seeing that all the congregation are holy. That's what they thought. They thought, well, we're free now from Egypt. We don't have a burden anymore. We're all holy like you, Moses. These people did not know the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their own heart. They didn't. And these were the people that are now known by the name of God. They are representatives of God, and God had to deal with them. Are you understanding? You're seeing the picture now. God was not dealing with Abraham, the friend of God. God was not dealing with Adam. He was dealing with these people that came out of slavery, that they think they are holy. And they are as wicked as they can be. And God was going to make a covenant with them. So their problem was that they did not realize the wickedness and sinfulness of their own heart. And they said that whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. Have you ever read what God's response to that was? Listen to it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. When Moses told him, the people said, whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. As a matter of fact, the verse before it says that God was pleased with the response. You can look it up for yourself to confirm. But if God comes to you and says, look, I want you to do this, what would you say to the Lord? Say it, raise your voice.
Yes.
What did you expect from Israel to respond to God? God said, if you do this, I will bless you. What do you expect them to respond? Now, well, Lord, give us some time to think about it, will you? What do you expect them? Whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. We will obey. Anything you say, we will obey. That's the right answer. God was pleased with it. But God saw a deeper problem in them that they did not see. God wished that they had a heart in them that actually will do what they voiced that they will do. That was the problem. So how was God going to deal with this problem? How was God going to show them their sinfulness of their heart? How was God going to control their carnal heart? How was God going to lead them to live a better life, to deal properly with their neighbor, to deal better with their wife? How was God going to do that? He's dealing with slaves, come from heathenism. Here's what I believe God did. God said, okay, you think you're holy, do you? No problem. Here is my law. Keep it. If you keep it, you'll live. Go ahead. That's how I see God establishing the old covenant. For a reason. Here is my law. You think you're holy? You think you can do it? You think you're good? You think you're righteous? You think you have no problem? No problem. Here is the law. Here is my character revealed in laws and rules for you. Match up to it. This leads us to my second question, which what was the role of the law? I believe under this background of God dealing with slaves and Egypt, He had to convict the people of their sin, sinful heart, and hence their need of a Savior. He had to lead and guide the people into a better relationship with Himself and with their neighbor. And He had to teach them the gospel of the Messiah that is to come and what He's going to do. God had to do all these things, but how was He going to do it with such a rebellious nature? A rebellious people that have a rebellious nature. How was He going to do it with these people that think that they have no problem in them? So He gives them the law. As a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament says. The law was a perfect instrument for God to actually do that, to convince them of their sin. The Bible says, God, Paul says it, that God gave the law that the offense might abound. What does that mean? Bigger. Become bigger. That it might be highlighted. You think you're good? Here is a mirror. Look in it. Look at your ugly face in it. That's what the law does. The law can't clean you. The law can't change your face. All it can do is reflect your ugly face in the mirror. What I mean by that is your sin. Not your ugly face, but Paul says, sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's why the law entered. That's why the law came. That sin might become exceedingly sinful. God wanted them to realize their sin. And in order to do that, they had to look in a mirror. They had to look at the character of God. So God revealed His character in laws. He says, here it is. And this highlighted sin to them. Here is another one. For the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law so He can highlight sin to them. Look at your life. Look at your heart. See where you are. Realize your need. Stop being so arrogant. Stop thinking that you're okay. You're not okay. So how did God fix the first problem and convince them of sin? He gave them the law. He put them under this ministration of the law. The second thing that God had to do is lead and guide the people into a better relationship with Him and with their neighbor. You see, these people that just came out of Egypt became the people of God. All the nations knew that this God of heaven came and miraculously brought His people out of Egypt. Whoa, let's watch these people and learn from them. But they're barbaric. They wanted to kill Moses. A few days they met a golden calf and worshipped it. They were killing each other. They were committing adultery. But they are known by the name of God. How will God control them? If you have a child, unruly child, how will you control him? Other than use a stick. Don't use a stick. How will you control him? You're not going to tell him, son, don't you know what I like? You're going to tell him, listen, you're not allowed to spit when you're in the meeting hall. You're not allowed to slap the person that you don't like. You're not allowed to do this and to do that. And when you see an elder person, you stand up. When you see a woman needs to sit down, you stand up and let her sit. What do? To train a child? You give him laws. You give him rules. Because that's the way a child understands. Right? You're not just going to tell him, well, go and be good. Well, he doesn't know what good is. He thinks throwing rocks at a car passing by is good. It's fun, right? It's fun. His understanding of right and wrong does not match up with you as an adult, your understanding of right or wrong. And God's understanding of right and wrong did not match up with their understanding of right or wrong. So God had to make it clear to them. For example, in Egypt, there were slaves. The life of a slave was worth nothing. Let alone, in a Middle Eastern culture, some 4,000 years ago, the life of a woman was worthless. She is nothing. Throw her, get another one. So a man doesn't like his wife, he'll beat her up. God said, no. That doesn't happen in my camp. From now on, God said, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some unclean in uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out to his out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the later husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and goes on. So God said, listen, you hate your wife, you don't like your wife anymore, you don't beat her, you don't mistreat her, divorce her. Give her a bill of divorcement and send her out. Question. Did this reflect the heart of God? No. Jesus said it. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses told you to divorce. But it was not so from the beginning of the world. God made them two, that they become one, and they stay one. But because of the hardness of your heart. So God had to meet these people where they are. He had to give laws that are against his nature, but in order to control the environment they're living in. That's not God's ultimate plan. He doesn't want them to divorce. He wants them to stay in love. But if you are so carnal that you're going to beat your wife, don't beat her. Write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of your house. Can you see how God was meeting the people where they are? God was not dealing with Abraham back then. These people were not ready to receive promises like Abraham received promises. These people were like children. They needed laws and rules to tell them, do this and don't do that. That's how God was dealing with them. God placed them under the ministration of the law, as Paul says. The law became their schoolmaster. We'll look at this word later today. The law became their schoolmaster to guide them, to lead them, to teach them what to do. The law tells them, do this and don't do that. They needed this instruction. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7, if we have time, we'll look at this in the afternoon more deeper. But he says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven on stone was glorious. Stop for a second. Seventh-day Adventist. What's the only thing in Scripture that is written and engraven on stone? Nothing else. Ten Commandments. Paul says, it's a ministration of death. Written and engraven on stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they couldn't look on his face? Which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? That's the ministration of the Spirit, the dispensation of the Spirit, or the dispensation of grace. For if the ministration of condemnation, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Beautiful text, if you understand it. If you don't understand it, it will get you in trouble. Most of the Christian world out there does not correctly understand it. They apply it and they understand it to mean the Ten Commandments are done away with. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not. Because they have missed one word in this passage, which is ministration. They think Paul is talking about the law. He's not talking about the law. He's talking about the ministration of the law. He's talking about the administration of the law. He's talking about the dispensation of the law. He's not talking about the law, the Ten Commandments itself. Can you get the difference? Paul did not do away with the Ten Commandments. He says the law is holy and just and good. Shall we do away with the law? Make the law of no effect? God forbid. Paul is dealing with the ministration, the administration, the dispensation of the law. He calls it ministration of death, ministration of condemnation. Because that's what the old covenant is. God gave it to condemn them. God gave it to reveal their sin to them. God gave it to control their life. Every aspect of their life. Their marriage, how they deal with their children, how they deal with their parents, when they go to the toilet, what they do with the waste, with everything. God had a law. Because he was dealing with children. He had to deal with them in that way. Now, these laws, some of these laws did not perfectly manifest the heart of God. God said, when a man and woman are taken in adultery, what do you do with them? You stone them. You kill them. You put them out of the camp. Is this the heart of God? Is this how Jesus dealt with the woman that was taken in adultery?
told her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
But God had to deal with them where they were. He gave them laws because of where they were.
Don't take yourself and put yourself back there. You just won't fit. We saw an earlier presentation about the seed and the ear and the plant and the corn.
You take that plant and put it at the days of the corn, it's useless, it's bad. But you go back as a plant and live at the day of the plant, it's perfect.
The administration of the law, the government of the law, the administration of the law was perfect in its time. It served a reason for a season.
But you bring the administration of the law to our day today, it is bad. It's like all your life, you had a handsaw, right? And you go chopping trees with handsaw. Remember the days when they had big handsaws, probably from here to Matthew, and two people, and chop down big trees? The saw was good, because if they didn't have that saw, they're going to go and get an axe or a rock or something and spend months to chop down a tree. The saw was excellent.
But time came when they invented a chainsaw.
Are you going to get a big saw now to chop a humongous tree when you have a chainsaw right next to you? That saw is bad now. Who uses that saw?
Exactly the same. Ministration of the law, dispensation of the law, dispensation of grace.
At that time, ministration of the law was perfect. That's the only way that God could relate to them, through the law. It served its purpose perfectly.
But we moved on. You can't get that here. It doesn't work. It doesn't work.
So because of the condition of their heart, the way of the law was the best way for God to deal with them. That's why he put them under administration, the dispensation of the law. The third one, we're getting there, almost done. He had to teach his people the gospel and spiritual things that were yet to happen. God wanted them to know and learn heavenly realities. He wanted them to learn about the Messiah that is to come, about what the Messiah is going to do, when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, and all these things. And God revealed these things to them through laws and rules. All what you have to do is look at the sanctuary service and the feasts in it, and you'll see beautiful lessons. Beautiful lessons in it. That's how God revealed laws and rules to them that's how he revealed the plan of salvation to them and the gospel to them, what the Messiah will do, and so forth, through laws and rules. It served its purpose at that time. It was shadow of good things to come, Paul says about the law. It was a shadow of good things to come. For example, the earthly sanctuary pointed to the heavenly sanctuary. The ark pointed to the throne of God. The earthly priesthood pointed to the heavenly priesthood. The feast pointed to what Christ will do. The 14th, the day of the Passover, pointed to the 14th, the day when Christ will die. The lamb that was slain on the Passover pointed to Christ being slain, and so forth. Wave sheaf pointed to the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost pointed to the Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. All these things pointed to greater realities. That's how God taught them. Circumcision pointed to what? Circumcision of the heart. Even God said it in the Old Testament. But God, he wanted to teach them these things. And through these things, by practicing and doing these things, they were able to enter into a relationship with God. Now, why am I saying these things? Why is it important? Here is why. For an Israelite living under the old covenant, an Israelite could not be a part of the body of Israel, fellow heir of the promises, or partaker of the promises, without literally following these laws and rules. Allow me to illustrate. And Israel could not stand up in the old covenant and say, you know what? I've decided I don't want to be circumcised. I'm not going to go to the sanctuary. I'm not going to offer sacrifices. You can do that. But the Bible says you'll be cut off. God told Abraham, any of your seed that is not circumcised is going to be cut off. On the Day of Atonement, he can't say, well, you know what, I'm not going to fast and I don't want to lament. You can do that. But God said, if you don't, you'll be cut off. Are you following me? So the mindset of the Jews that came into the first century of Christianity was that the entry point into the body of Christ or the Commonwealth of Israel was to literally follow these rules, which is to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Are you following me? That's the only logical conclusion you can come to as a Gentile. As a Jew. Yes, circumcision and keeping the law of Moses will not save. But if you're saved, you're going to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel as they understood it. I have no doubt that God extended salvation to the Gentiles outside the Commonwealth of Israel by exceptions. We were talking about it yesterday. Naaman is an exception. Cornelius in the New Testament was a righteous man, loved by the Jews. He was uncircumcised and so forth. But as the Jews knew it, as the Jews understood it, for you to be partaker of the body of Christ, to be partaker of the promises made by God, you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, you're not part of the body and the Commonwealth of Israel. Are you following me? This was the mindset that Paul had to deal with. So here are the roles of the law. Convict the sinner of sin. Teach the Israelite the gospel. Provide an entry point into the body of Israel. And govern the morals and lives of the Israelites. That's what the law served. If you're not circumcised, you cannot be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. If you're not circumcised, you cannot keep the feast. If you don't keep the laws of Moses, you're going to be cut off. That's what the Old Covenant teaches. That's the mindset of the Jews. We'll stop here, but it's very important for us as we go to our next session to keep this in mind and to understand the mindset that the Jews had, why they believed what they believed, and what they practiced, and how they approached the gospel as it was revealed. In the afternoon, we'll look at the letter to the Galatians, and we will see Paul's argument to rebut this. It's a beautiful argument there that reveals something great to us. And then after we look at that, we're going to see how that applies to us today and how we relate to God. Okay? But I think I've spoken enough for now. We'll close with a prayer and then we will go for the baptism, I believe.
If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.